As we have looked at this morning as how we have two sisters joining us, receiving the baptism, it is important for us to understand God blesses some more than the other. There's a reality in that God blesses everyone, all of His creation, because He's a good God. But there is something about it that God blesses His people in more particular, isn't it? In other words, God does show favoritism to His people. Isn't it true? The fact that we have membership at church, the fact that we distinguish between members and non-members, and not only do we do that, but God does that. As He says, these are My people and these are not My people. He makes those distinctions to bless some and not bless the other. Tonight's text is really a reflection of that reality. That there are those who will be blessed by the Lord and there are those who will not be. It's a tough topic to discuss, but that is what's in the scriptures this evening as we discuss this. We must really consider what it is that God is doing in the history of redemption that's presented here in chapter 25 of Genesis, and history of redemption as He's unfolding all of it until His return. Let me put it this way. All of human history, from the creation till His return, all of it is unfolding of His redemptive work. Book of Acts does not end, but Book of Acts continues on even today until Christ and His return. The pages of that book is still being written, just not as inscripturated in the canon, but we can see the history unfolding as God is opening His redemptive plan. Let me put it this way. So much of a modern generation does not want a meta-narrative, does not want a grand picture of history. We live in a time where we want to get rid of all the history. We want to reinterpret all things and plan out our own ways. We want to be the history makers in our own rights. But there is only one history maker, and His name is Yahweh of the Scriptures. And that's what we'll see this evening. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. Abram took another wife whose name was Keturah. So here, after Abram's wife was passed away, Abram takes another wife. Her name is Keturah. Now there are so many names that I don't have, it's hard to pronounce them. I wish they could just be, something simple and easy, but it's hard. It's not simple. And yet, it gives us all this information. And now, there are certainly a historical setting that it's providing. All of these people are eventually becoming a city or a town of their own. That all of these people are being represented here will come out in the future. Quite often, a lot of them really do come out in the interaction, even in Book of Genesis. For example, verse 2 says, she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, and Midian. Midianites come later in the history. Or Ishmael, as we have read in verse 12, that these are the generation Ishmael. He is one of the sons of the concubines. See, Keturah will be considered second concubine. Hagar will be considered the first one. And through Ishmael, of course, the Ishmaelite is the one who takes Joseph away to Egypt. So there is this interaction that's going on, even within history of Genesis. But it unfolds even more as it goes through the rest of the history. So there is that reality that this part of the text is giving us, okay, how are these people groups related to one another? But there is something more deeper here. And this is how I want us to, tonight, I want us to kind of think about how do we study the scripture as well? Okay, how do we take a passage like this, which seems to be just full of names, full of numbers, and how do we see what is the author, what is Moses doing, and what is God doing through Moses as he's recording this text here? Look at this with me, chapter 25, verse 1. And I want us to think, put the thinking caps on, okay? Don't just listen, but think with me here. So Genesis chapter 24, you hear about this story of narrative between Isaac and his wife. And then we have looked at how that in the beginning of chapter 24, it says, now, verse 1, now Abraham was old. It begins with Abraham, now Abraham. But in the latter part, in verse 26 of chapter 24, it says, now Isaac had returned. So you can see there is a transfer of main character, transfer of God's blessing and promises that's given here, that's kind of happening here, that Isaac is taking over the household, Isaac is becoming the patriarch. And the And the whole thing that God is trying to accomplish in the book of Genesis, really, as he is giving through Moses to his people, is about the building of the kingdom of God. That's why Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it's really about the kingdom palace of God he's establishing on earth, as it is in heaven. It is in that kingdom palace that Adam and Eve were to keep the garden of the king, where the palace is. They are to be the priest-like and high priest-like and prophet-like and king-like ones who are serving the true king who is God himself. So the whole Garden of Eden event is not a paradise we live in. It's a paradise we can enjoy in. No, it's you are serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is worthy of worship as his priest, prophet, and his kings. So, of course, if you look at it in the book of Revelation, that reality is actualized as God established his true kingdom on earth. There is no real distinction between God's presence in a temple or a mountain, but the earth is full of his glory. It is his temple, his kingdom being realized in the end of time. So if you look at the whole history and beginning of Genesis and unfolding of Genesis in that way, the real question is there going to be a kingdom? The kingdom has not been established yet. They only have one parcel of land. That is where they buried his wife Sarah. And now Abraham is to be buried. They don't have a land. They have now somewhat of a people. You need people and land and then three offices to establish a kingdom. So the whole of Israel's redemptive history is about the kingdom. And when does it get realized? In some sense. In one sense, when David is reigning as a king. And what does David do? He prepares for the temple. And Solomon finishes the temple. And the presence of the Lord, his glory, the Shekinah glory falls upon it. And it's a redemptive historical moment where there is this powerful presence of God present there, dwelling with his people. And the question is, will that kingdom persist and consist throughout history? Of course, you can read the kings and we realize, no. Until the true King Christ who comes and he cleanses the temple and he establishes a new temple in his body in his death and resurrection. And he pours his spirit to his temple now, which is the church. Now, I've already talked about this before, but it is very important for us to have that large meta-narrative to understand this right here. How do we study this particular text? We have to understand how this fits into the meta-narrative of God's redemptive history. God's bringing of all things to his glory. To glorify God and for his people to enjoy him forever. So there is this kingly calling that's passed down from Abraham now to Isaac. That's what happens in chapter 24. So chapter 25, the main character now you would think is Isaac, and it is so. But look what happened in chapter 25, verse 19 and following. He says, these are the generation of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And somehow he talks about Abraham's children. And then verse 29, he talks about the relationship between Esau and Jacob. Isn't it weird? That out of all things, he should be talking about Isaac's history right in chapter 25, right? But he talks about his children rather than him. And then if you go to chapter 26, now he talks about a famine and what Isaac does. Chapter 26, now there was a famine in the land besides the formal famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar. You see what's going on? And then rest of the chapter 26 is really about Isaac. And chapter 27, it seems like there's interaction between Isaac and Jacob. It's really becoming all about Jacob from then on. Isaac, sadly, only has a couple chapters on him. And then he dies in, I think, chapter 25 or so. That's when he and his wife is buried. Chapter 25, verse 16 and following is the burial of Rachel and Isaac. They don't get a whole lot of story here. But isn't it weird that in chapter 25, don't you feel like chapter 25 and chapter 26 is kind of mixed around? I thought Isaac is the main character. Why are they talking about Esau and Jacob? See what's going on here? So what is the main concept, main thing about chapter 25? Then what is going on here? Well, the emphasis, I think, is we can see between these two groups of people. So let me put it this way. And verse 1, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. And Keturah has all these children. And then if you look at chapter 20, verse 20, 12, and he talks about the children of Ishmael. And he has all these children, 12 of them. And so there are these two groups of people that are really one group, if I may put them together. They are people who are not people of Isaac. And then right in the between them, right in the middle of these two people groups that's given in Genesis chapter 25, is one group that belongs to Isaac. So if you look at verse 7, these are the days of years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Mephron, the son of Zohar, Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. And then he says, there Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. You think that verse, those verses, should come right after right before the whole story of Keturah and her children. What I'm trying to show you here is, how can we understand this text in a way that is meant to be understood? That there is something that the author is doing. It's not merely he's just writing whatever, and I say, oh, I forgot about Abraham's death. Oh, I forgot to say how many years he lived and he died. Oh, I forgot. Oh, shoot, that's important. And he kind of like put it back somewhere and insert it. That's not what happened. It's very intentional. And if you think about it, it's very, very smart. Whoever the writer is, we know who the writer is. Commentator would be like, I don't know who wrote this. Probably some people, you know, in Jerusalem, you know, time where not Moses, they assume it's somebody else who wrote it and edited it and probably added this part in later on. That's how commentators take it. But I think whoever wrote this is genius. Because he is really telling us something. Very quietly, very subtly, but it becomes more real as the rest of the chapter unfolds. Because what is the rest of the chapter really about? Between Isaac, between Esau and Jacob? It's about election. God choosing one over the other. What do you think this section in verse 1 through 18 is really about? It's really about God's election. There's a group that's not non-elect. There's a group that's an elect. There's a group that, as God has promised Abraham, I'll make you a father of many nations, so there are children who will build their own kingdoms that belong to Abraham, but there is a one nation that will rule over all the other nations. It's a real question of that one nation that's elected and people has chosen to place his name on, and the other ones that are surrounding it, just as the text is surrounding Isaac's name and his time here, sandwiching it between the beginning and the end. And the climax is right in the middle. It's an important reality we need to consider, don't we? Something not many people would like to talk about, but there are non-elect. Now, when we talk about non-elect as a Reformed people, we think of, am I elect or not? That's not really the question that we should be asking. Because the way the scripture unfolds about election, nobody goes around and says, am I really chosen by God? You never hear people asking that question in the New Testament either. That's not a question we ask God and say, God, did you elect me? Did you choose me? Am I chosen one or not? That's not how the reality of the biblical narrative unfolds. God's election is how God elects you in his wisdom and counsel, in the fullness of how he's unfolding his will, the plan of his will. The question of election here, the way we want to consider, I think, as scripture allows us to consider, is not a question of who's elect and non-elect, the question of what's the outcome of those who are elect and what's the outcome of those who are not. See, philosophy always makes us go around in circles trying to understand the will of God, who's elect and who's not. That's not our concern. Our concern is what happens to those who are elect and what happens to those who are not. That's as far as we can go, as God has revealed to us. So we do have the freedom to go and proclaim the gospel. And you don't have a freedom to ask, am I elect or not? No, you ask, Christ died for me. Do I believe that truth or not? Have I repented and turned away from my sins or not? Has God's covenant, as I've entered into his covenant, am I keeping his covenant or not? That is the way we're to approach election in our personal lives. But in the way in which we're to look at the world, we must realize that there are elect and there are non-elect. Let me put it another way. There are those who are destined for hell. And there are those who are called to heaven. This is just the reality of the scriptures, that God has chosen some. You can see it from the beginning till the end. Cain and Abel. Can we? You can see this Noah and the rest of humanity. You can see this over and over and over and over again in the rest of the scriptures. Rest of Genesis makes it even more clear that there is God's wise plan and understanding of the universe and how He orchestrates and how He operates the world. In the midst of it, God's election is so preeminent in the book of Genesis here, as He was the one who has shown His grace, shown His favor in Noah. And so He has shown that favor to Abraham. Remember, Abraham was separated from Lot, and right after Lot left him, God comes and speaks to Abraham and blesses him. There is something about that. Now, this makes everyone uncomfortable in some ways. This makes us cringe sometimes. And this makes unbelievers upset about it in many ways. And I think it should. The election definitely should bring some questions in your heart. If it doesn't, maybe you don't care about people as much. But it does. Matter of fact, in Romans, Paul talks about that. He talks about how are there elect and non-elect, and the issue of election he discusses, and he brings about this very next chapter, the rest of the chapter here, about Isaac and Esau. Not Isaac and Esau. Esau and Jacob. That he said God loved Jacob and hated Esau. So election is definitely one of the most important aspects of our redemption and God's plan of that redemption that is unfolding. But I want us to really consider what that redemption is. How the scripture unfolds that redemptive plan. So many of us,
there was a time where I was trying to share the gospel in my campus, in George Mason University. And I remember there's this one guy who was kind of out there, preaching, and he was kind of hell and brimstone kind of guy. And I was kind of like, secret agent. I was just kind of watching this brother doing it. I was like, oh, okay, this is good. All right. And then I was just kind of walking, and then this another fellow was kind of like shaking his head, whatever. And I kind of approached him, and I started talking to him. I was like, hey, what do you think about what he just said? He said, I don't believe that. And he's obviously atheist. We had a couple of conversations, and I told him, I said, buddy, if God is truly just and good, and there is a pedophile, if God truly loves children, should He not hate sin and even hate that man who caused such harm to children? And then he turned around and he said, what if God loved pedophiles? That's the way perception of unbelievers work. Perception of unbelievers is not from God's perspective, but from man's perspective, isn't it? It's from the perspective of, what about the one who's being punished? What about the one who is going to be damned? That's an ultimate question that unbeliever has to answer. Now, of course, they can ignore that question, but the fact of the matter is, that is the real struggle of God's election, isn't it? Even in Christian circles, I have a lot of Armenian brothers that I work with, a lot of Baptist brothers, and people, a lot of Pentecostal people that I used to work with a lot in the missions field. There are not that many Reformed people in the missions field. It's kind of sad. There's a mentor of mine, a sense of mentor, and whenever we talk, he's like, you Calvinists. Like, well, you Armenians. But one of his issues is the question of God's election, in that God chooses some to go to heaven, and his problem is that God would choose to send people to hell. That's his problem. He says, why would loving God do that? And that's a genuine struggle. As he sees God as a good God, God of blessing and love and mercy, what he sees in God's elective purposes is that God is sending people to hell, and that is true. That is true. But we do have to know something. The way scripture unfolds that why people are damned in Romans. You know how he does it? Let's turn to Romans for a moment here with me.
Romans chapter 9. And this is very important for us to understand. The struggle is this. We want to think after God's own thoughts. That's really the goal. And we do not want to bring external ideas and conceptions into the scriptures, but we want the scriptures to ask and answer the proper questions and give us proper answers. Sometimes we ask questions that Bible will not let you and allow you to ask. Because you're mere mortals. You're mere creatures. You're not there to ask God questions that He will not ask and answer you Himself. We're bound by the scriptures, don't we? Our conscience should be, and our knowledge of the truth of the gospel should be. And the way God unfolds election through writings of Paul is this. Verse chapter 9, if you look at verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and uneasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from the Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's talking about Israelites. And he's going to talk about election now. And he's saying he has such a broken heart for his people. He's having such a broken heart for the lost people. That's what he's really saying here, isn't he? So here's a man who's been chosen by God to be an apostle. He's saying, my heart is broken. He's not arrogant, he's not angry, but his heart is truly broken, and he really cares for his kinsmen. And then he says, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but children of the promise that are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. Now, so here is the God's promise being fulfilled. And he is quoting Isaac's life narrative, as we have looked in Genesis, to say God has kept his promises. What's God's promise? So what he's saying is when Israelites are not chosen, when Israelites are not elected because they did not believe in Jesus, he's saying his heart is broken. And the question people are asking, well, I thought Israel is a chosen generation. Why did God not save all of them? He's saying, and then he says, well, not all those who are born of Israelites are truly Israelites. Those who receive circumcision in the flesh are not truly Israelites, he says. He says, those who believe are the true Israelites. And he talks about how God's promise has not failed. And then he says this. Verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, or in order that God's purpose of election might continue, here it is, election might continue, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, verse 13, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So there is two people group here he's making very clear. There's Jacob that I loved and Esau I hated. And Apostle Paul quotes that, which it will come down to in chapter 25, latter part of chapter 25. And then verse 14, this is where it gets really dicey. What shall we say then? What should we say then? What should we just say when we read that scripture that God elects? Is there injustice on God's part? Should we say that? And Paul says, no, by no means. God forbid. I think that's how King James goes. I love King James. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You see, he turns around and says, it's about God and his merciful character. He doesn't answer and say, is there injustice in God? Well, no. God is actually merciful. You talk about justice, I'm talking about God's mercy. And then verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? See what he's saying? How can God blame me? If it's his elective purposes in which I am saved, if God's election, yes, he shows mercy, yes, but isn't he showing mercy to whom he chooses?
then of course the response would be what? Then how can you blame me if I don't believe? I just didn't receive His mercy. I was just not elected. How can I be blamed? And look at Paul's answer. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? You know what he's saying? Wrong question. Mm-hmm. Wrong question, and he will not answer that question. Why does God find you blameless? Well, he already talked about it. Romans chapter 1. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Why does God find one blameless? Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteous and evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Verse 32. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such a thing deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And then he says, therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man. What he's saying is this. Why is man to be blamed? Because you rejected God. You honor and worship the creatures rather than the Creator. Men are rejecting God's grace by virtue of their sin in the first place. They rejected God's law and worship Him and obey Him. Why is man blamed? Because they freely chose not to worship God. Because men are sinful and wicked. And the reality is, every one of us are. Every one of you and I are. If I go to hell, is God to blame? No. I am to blame. If after all of these things that I've done, let's say, and I served the Lord for 50, 80 years, hope not that long, and I stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I've done all these things for you, and He says, depart from me. I never knew you. I have no reason to say, but God. But only reason to say, yes, I deserve. There is absolutely no excuse. So the question is not the question of non-elect. Because there is absolutely no excuse. But there's something about those who are elect. If you go back to Genesis chapter 25. He says this, verse 11. After death of Abraham, Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. That is how he should have read and said he died near that well. But that's not how it's read. You know what it says? This? It says this, verse 11. After death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. See what's going on here? The key verse to understand this text is that very verse right there. God blessed his son. God blessed Isaac. Only thing that set Isaac apart is that God blessed Isaac. Is that God chose to bless him. It's not because Isaac was a good boy. It's not because Isaac was a righteous man. No, it is because God blessed Isaac. God blessed Isaac. You see, there is no one who's righteous. No, not one. But it is God who chose to bless Isaac. And through Isaac, God has chosen sons after sons after sons to bless and bless and bless. And ultimately, He chose the seed of the woman, the ultimate seed of the woman, the true seed of the woman that is to come. That Isaac, the blessing Isaac received was only foreshadow of the true son. His son, not the one that is truly fulfilled all the promise that's given to Abraham, Jesus Christ. And the blessed son, he has become the blessed one. and only those who belong to this blessed King will receive and enjoy the blessing that he has been blessed with. You see, so often we ask the question of why will God choose? Well, God chose to save. God chose to save. We focus so much on God chose to save some, but I focus on God chose to save. I'm so thankful that God chose to save. So much of our focus, so often in Reform Circle, or even people who's asking from the outside, is why did God not choose everyone? I don't know. But I know this, God chose to save. And some is better than none. Because none of us deserve it. Isaac does not deserve that blessing, but God said, I will bless this boy. Because Isaac was chosen. Jacob was chosen. And Jacob was chosen. So Joseph was chosen. And the Israelites were chosen. And David was chosen. And our Christ was truly the promised son who came. The chosen one of Israel. To bring his people to this King of glory that we may worship. We have to think really this way about God's grace and love and mercy. Do you not know, by virtue of God's election, you are already blessed? That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 1, we have received all heavenly blessings in spiritual. We have received all heavenly blessings already in Christ Jesus. You're blessed already in Christ. Because God chose to bless you. There's no excuse except hell for us. We all deserve it. We all deserve eternal damnation because we think God is so little and so useless to us each day. That's how sinners behave before a holy and mighty and righteous God. We curse him with the breath he gives. We sin against him with the energy that he gives. Our lives are full of sin and self-glorification rather than worshiping the one who is worthy. But he blessed you through his Son, the truly blessed one. Now, there are times where you don't feel like it. There are days when you're just so out of it. There are days you're just grumbling and tired and weary and upset. But know this, God chose you and blessed you. See, that's how we're to look at election. Let me put it this way. Out of thousands of women, your husband chose you. Or should I say the other way around? Out of thousands of men, your wife chose you. You should thank God for her. That's probably a proper way to say it. And that's a blessing, isn't it? That's a blessing. As much as that special love, that special election is present there, so it is God's love for you. It's a very special care and blessing to you, church. Know that you are blessed. And rejoice in that blessing. Oh, God is gracious. God's merciful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have chosen us. Not because we deserve. Not because we're so pretty. Not because we're so strong. Not because we're so righteous or good. But even when we're so ugly, so wretched, so filthy, so vile, so disgusting. It is your Son who died for unworthy sinners like us and clothed us with his righteousness and washed us with his blood, oh, with his precious blood, and poured us the true blessing of his seal, the Holy Spirit, that we are now yours, transforming us each day, each morning, each night, each moment, to become more like you. And we are so thankful that you are an awesome God who chosen us. And we ask that this evening that your name will be glorified, that your name will be magnified. Lord, as we bring offering this evening, as we rejoice in the blessing that you have given to us in your mighty election, we ask, Lord, would you use it for your glory to bring your people to yourself, that Christ, his name will be glorified, that his flock would come and run to Christ and find life.
Oh Lord, we ask that Christ, His name will be glorified. Pray all this in Jesus' name. God is an awesome God. God is so wonderful. And like a river glorious, He is worthy of our worship. We'll sing our hymn, final hymn, which is in hymnal 699, like a river glorious. Let us rise to sing.